Thank you, Mary Don. That's very good reading. I'm going to, I've been following the lectionary readings during these visits. And last Sunday I spoke at First Mennonite Richmond. And the last Sunday's readings and this Sunday's readings line up but contradict each other in a lot of ways, or at least expose a tension. My original thought with the children's story was Psalm 119, which is the psalm for lectionary readings, and it's your word is a lamp unto my feet, and that's a beautiful passage to work from as well. And so I've been thinking about the tension between the Genesis passage last week and Genesis passage this week, and the Romans passage last week and the Romans passage this week. Because in this passage, it's very clear. Paul's image of what's going on in each of us as people is that there are all these different laws that are at battle within us. You know, there are how many different laws are mentioned here? There's the law of the spirit of life in Christ, okay? But in us, there's the law of sin. There's the law of the flesh. So, I mean, it's different sin in the flesh and this and this and this and this. And all of this is at odds with the spirit. And Paul last week was caught up in this thing of saying, you know, I want my inner conflict, the title they put here is the inner conflict, for we know that the law is spiritual, but in the flesh sold into slavery. Yeah, we read 8:1-11 today, right? Okay, so I find it to be law. Paul's talking about last week, he's talking about how he's stuck. He finds himself unable to do the law of the spirit because I'm constantly doing the very thing I know I shouldn't be doing. But he doesn't really use the same language as he does in this passage. In this passage, it's all victory through the spirit. But in the last week, it was no. He was caught up in this battle all the time, verses 15 through 25. For I know that the good does not dwell within me, that is in my flesh. So he's differentiating himself. And here he's putting everything on what? It's only the spirit, I guess, in the end, that he's concluding. I'm caught in this, hearing this again this morning, I'm sort of caught in, How did Paul understand himself? And I'm kind of at a loss to know exactly what his self-understanding was, because he's just finished saying that he can't do the very thing that he knows he should be doing. So to me, it sounds like he's not successful in doing that. But then at the same time, he says, because of the spirit in me, what? Am I able to do the thing? He doesn't really say that, you know? So I kind of find it difficult. And so I've read it a number of times this week, but then hearing it again this morning, I'm sitting there saying, "What? How do you reconcile that with last week's passage?" So anyway, going back to the Genesis passage, there are a number of things there. And again, this is follow-up to last week's passage, which was Genesis chapter 24. And in that passage, Abraham's death has taken place. They've buried him now. Isaac, we need a son. We need a wife for Isaac. And the servant is sent off to the home country to find a wife for him. And it's not mechanical, but it's this prayer and response, in a sense, where by the servant that's sent out to find a spouse prays, and then the response is exactly what he asked for. you know. So it's like it's almost this. It gives the sense that all we have to do is pray, and pray exactly what we want, and God will give us what we want. And that's the sense you get. But now in this passage, it's one where Rebecca, you would expect, you know, here it is. This is the very person that was exactly indicated as the spouse for Isaac. And the very thing, the very reason that she was indicated was for the family, the heritage that she would guarantee for Abraham and his descendants, right? And then it turns out that she can't have children. And she says, she takes it before the Lord and prays for children. And she gets pregnant. And it's a tumult inside. They're churning, they're battling each other. And she prays to the Lord. And the Lord says, well, sorry to say, but you've got twins and there are nations, two nations battling inside you, you know? And so there's a sense in which in both of these parts of Genesis, what we see is this very beautiful direct access relationship with God. You know, Rebecca feels perfectly able to take her issues straight to the Lord. The servant feels perfectly able to go to God in prayer for his master's, to accomplish his master's mission. And why is that significant? Anybody have any ideas why is that significant? I forget. Is this part of Genesis before or after the fall? After the fall. But what about this great wall of separation between us and God? Wasn't that completely shut off? You know? I'll say this as a very brief aside, because Dorothy told me that last week I had too many asides. And but the thing is, what I missed this weekend in terms of the Virginia Mennonite Conference is I missed asking the question. I missed, it's a bit much to say nobody was asking the question, but it wasn't quite asked in the way that I felt like it was needed to be. But to me, I don't know about right doctrine. What I think much more often about is right theology. And often our doctrine is not right because we don't understand our theology correctly. And so for me, I part of Paul's theology says, and that much of what the church has accepted, is that You know, there was this beautiful call up from Garden of Eden, and then the fall came, sin's introduced into the world, and then God's absent until Jesus comes, and Jesus comes and restores. So there's this long period of history where God is not accessible in that theology. Paul says, through one man, sin came into the world, and through one man, restoration came. So it's as if God was not active all that time. So we wonder about the place of the Old Testament. What is the place of the Old Testament if God was not completely active throughout all that period of time? So when our theology of restoration is built on a whole long period of not understanding our relationship to God, that's problematic to me. So when I look at it, I say, no, God's restorative acts were going on all the time throughout history. God was not, yes, sin, separation from God came into the world, but God did not leave the world. God was not absent. And that view of God has influenced the whole history of the church. Because, you know, what is, you know, we're in this colonial place, right? What was the history of colonialism other than, not other than, there were lots of fragments to that story. But part of it was this sense of bringing God to this place. It wasn't finding God here. Our theology, if it's biblical theology, says there's nowhere that we can go over the highest mountain or to the lowest sea that can separate us from the love of God. So the love and presence of God has always been everywhere. And so when we're in our theological conversations, we're making it sound like God has not been actively revealing God's self to Hindus and Muslims all around the world, then we're wrongheaded. So you know, I use this little passage to say these people were already fallen, you know, and yet the slave, the woman, the Isaac, all of them feel free to take their petition to God, and God responds to it. So God's grace never left the world, and so we shouldn't imagine a world that does not demonstrate God's grace or is not defined by God's grace. So anyway. In this Genesis story, it says to me that none of us should hesitate to go before God with who and what we are and what we have. There's nothing in these stories that should make us hesitate. And in fact, it also encourages us to say, even those who don't sense any kind of relationship to God should be encouraged to feel free to take their stories before God, you know, and that we can actually take their stories. Because it wasn't the slave's agenda, it was the slave's agenda for his master. Yeah. So anyway. In the Matthew passage, which we didn't read, it's Matthew chapter 13. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 13, and it's a story that we know, where Jesus says that, or where it says that Jesus tells a parable. The same day Jesus went out, Matthew 13, verse 1, Jesus went out of the house, sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there, while the whole crowd stood at the beach. And he told them many things in parables. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came out and ate them up. The other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on the good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. If you have ears, hear. And then the rest of the passage for today that was assigned for today is 18 through 23, where Jesus interprets the parable for the disciples. Hear then the parable of the sower, where when anyone hears the word of the kingdom of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what is sown in the path. This is the seed that was sown in the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, and such a person has no root but endures only for a while. But when the trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among those thorns, this is the one that hears the word but the cares of this age and the lure of wealth choke the word and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on the good soil, it is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Okay. Now that, if you think about this in terms of mission strategy, one of the questions that came up yesterday, in terms of if I were to, if you decided to vote for me positively, you know, how would I work with you all? Well, if you think about this passage in particular, from that perspective, from the perspective of what does this tell us about mission? Any observations that you'd make? What does it tell us about mission? Anyone? You don't know the outcome. That's one thing it tells us, right? Or does it? We don't know the outcome of simply scattering the seed, right? Because the method, you know, so if we separate it out into methods and outcomes, that's a good way to approach the passage. So the method of scattering broadly, with no concern whether the seed lands in on the path or in shallow soil or in thorns or in good soil. If we simply scatter broadly, what does it teach us? Does it teach us not to scatter broadly? Yes, it teaches us some will grow, some will not. It teaches us that some will grow, but not take root. You know, so it, and say Okay. To grow, right? And what happens when it does grow? But it's even more explicit than that. You know, it says some will grow abundantly, but not just abundantly, some will grow 100-fold, some will grow 60-fold. Some will grow 30. And there's no evaluation of whether you grow 100, 60, or 30. The point of it is that there will be exponential growth when it arrives in the good place, in the good spots. And we don't necessarily anticipate that correctly from the start. You know? Because all we have to do is walk about in these woods or along the road here, and we find plants growing where we wouldn't expect them to grow. You know, in between little rocks and so forth, and it's pushing the rocks apart. Plants lift rocks. You know, you would have been advised never plant there. See? So what does this, if we were to think about this question in terms of or this passage, this particular part of the passage, about what do we do in terms of mission? Is there anything that we can extract from this particular passage that helps us think about how we act? We have to sow, yeah, period. Okay, so there's a sense in which we can't expect to see growth if we don't sow. What else might it say?
God gives the increase.
God gives the increase. And what else does it say? We can't pick and choose where we sow. And even if we do the math, you know, even if we do the math on the whole thing, if we get 10, see, it doesn't say that the 100, the good soil was 100 acres. It doesn't say that at all. It could be, you know, the good soil might have simply been a crevice, you know, but that's where the seed produced enough to make up for all the losses. You know? So it doesn't talk about, it talks about God producing the harvest, but it doesn't do, I don't see it encouraging us to do hard math about calculating outcomes. Does it point that way to you? You know? I don't think it does. I think it points towards our task. Being faithful means sowing seeds. And I think a second thing that I would say from this is that we don't need to do the step necessarily in a harsh kind of way of calculating in the waste. In a sense, we need to say, yes, okay, we've got 2 pounds of seed here, and we've got this much area, and, you know, It doesn't say, let's focus all the seed in this swath of the land, you know. It says, scatter broadly. And the thing is, we can find story after story after story over the years where the place we anticipated it the least is the one that gave the most fruit. You know? That kind of thing happens over and over again, where the seed fell on this soil, and that person or that situation, whatever, lended great growth. You know? So we can, I wasn't prepared in my mind to go down this road, but it's yesterday's questions that made me think, how do I think, what do I do with missiology? You know, well, missiology, I look at a passage like this and I say, okay, what does this say for us as a congregation at this particular point in time as to how we approach the mission, what we should do right now? What are the things that we're thinking about? And just because this seems like a more risky option, possibly a less fruitful option, that doesn't mean we should eliminate it. You know, that may mean we have to make a different approach to it. But when we're told in this story to scatter broadly, even though we know in some cases the return will be limited, we're not supposed to be controlled by that, because when we see the outcome, the return, when it lands in the good soil, then it's abundant. See? So I guess that's I'm using that in part in response to one of the questions last night. So now to try and bring it back to what I intended in terms of following Jesus in the good times and bad. I don't know. I am always like this, but I'm not always like this. Anyway, you know, my relationship with Jesus has been complicated over the years. It just always has been. I, as I've said before, I lost my eye at 7 years old. It was a faith challenge for my dad. I didn't know that right away. You know, there was that car accident. It took 30, you know, I was 30 something before that story became a part of my story. But my relationship with Jesus in so many ways, when I felt I was doing the thing, I was responding in faith to what Jesus was saying, what happened was not at all like what I anticipated. And the fact of the matter is, we don't really have a mechanistic relationship, a controlling relationship with our God, you know? In the Genesis passages, there's almost that sense of a mechanistic relationship where I make a demand and God answers in the way I anticipate. But I've never experienced that in my life. You know, Jesus gives me periods of joy, periods of satisfaction. When I look at the accumulation over the years, I have a wealth of fabulous experiences and so forth. But that doesn't necessarily mean in the day-to-day there haven't been depths of despair and absolute sense of abandonment and loss. And so part of the thing for me is as we follow Jesus, we have to walk along the way, and we have to not, I guess I'm altering my yesterday at the Virginia Mennonite Conference as well, there was a young person sharing about youth camps. I didn't know enough about the background of this person. Her name was Hannah. I don't know if anybody knows who she would have been, but she was all bubbly and so on and so forth, sharing about the youth camps that she had been involved with. And I don't know whether she was supported by the conference or what exactly, but it was a mission story. And she had lots of energy, lots of good things to say. And she was so bubbly to the point where she was in tears of joy over and over again. And then there would be this other obstacle that she would share about. And then she'd bond over with how Jesus fulfilled this whole thing. And, you know, I listened there and I thought, yeah, I can see how this story appeals to a certain number of people. But the thing is, my Jesus has never been that way. It's never been that simple. Because when I, you know, I think I said this here before, but when I went to Paris, I was fully expecting to go to Chad and be in Chad for the next 10 years at least, or whatever. And then war broke out in Chad. I ended up staying in Paris. And then we go to Liberia, and we expect to be there. And this time it's with Dorothy and our children, and we expect to be there long term. And then war breaks out in Chad. And then we go to Ghana for a little while to see how things work out. We end up staying in Ghana, and then the church in Ghana is in a conflict, major conflict itself, the Mennonite church, and we were all asked to leave. And you know, it's like, okay, one last chance, you know. I don't know, you know, but this is getting old, you know. And it's like, Lord, you know, I just don't know how willing I am to do this again. But then James Crable comes along and says, you know, Steve, you're talking about staying out here in Kansas and Bethel College and so forth, and we really need you back in West Africa and in Benin in particular. And this is the situation. And Dorothy came home from work that morning and she said, I saw Steve was already on the boat by lunchtime, you know. Plane. Yeah, well, boat's more romantic. But anyway, the point was, She saw that I was taken, even though we had decided what we decided because of fatigue, you know, and being worn out, and I was really not at all certain that I'd ever set foot in Africa again, you know, 3 failed attempts, maybe I got this wrong. But when we persist, I guess for me, I guess to bring this to a close, and there aren't 3 points. There are either 20 or none. Well, it depends on the way you look at it. But for me, persistence in faith is part of that. Persistence in faith is that we hang on to what God has given us. And God has... The song that captures things for me right now is, nothing is lost on the breath of God, nothing is lost forever. As time goes on, I feel that there are little bits, there are little fragments, that are little things that took place maybe years ago, you know, like the connection with Anya coming here, and Snooki and others that I've found out that we have connections with, and Don and Laurie, and you know, there's a whole history there that coming here is a part of. And so when I think of God's promise that I have been there before you, and I come after you, I surround you. That is true for you, no matter what you decide as a congregation. And that's true for us if we're in this ride together. And so my word today is that I want to be a blessing to you all. As God desires to bless you all, I want to add to that blessing. But even if you choose something else, that's okay. That's absolutely okay. Because I know that the God who brought us this far is the same God who will carry us forward. And that's the faith, I guess, that I would say is what's at the foundation of it for me. If this is a good fit, God will lead us forward. And we will still go forward together, even if this particular fit is not the way. So we're in this together no matter what. Just a slight short word of prayer. God of grace, mercy, and love, I hope that you've helped each one of us find the point or two that they can extract from your word and from this sharing today. I thank you for the way that you come to us, that you provide our needs. I thank you for the way that you have walked with this congregation to this point in time through many changes of people, of many different historical circumstances, many different issues. And I'm grateful, Lord, for who we are in the present. I'm grateful for the way that you bless us in the present. I'm grateful, Lord, for the way that you lead us in the present into the future that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for this gift of being together, for the gift of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to transform us into your likeness and image. Amen.